As we begin tonight, I just want to remind you that we will not meet next Wednesday night. It's Thanksgiving Eve, and many of you will be opening cans of pumpkin, and so we will not have our Wednesday night meeting next week. Let's turn tonight to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. Last week we got extensive details of a battle in which Joshua called on the sun to stand still and the moon to stop until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. And then we saw the aftermath of that battle. That happened in the area of Gibeon, but the rout of the five armies that gathered together against Israel went on down to the west toward the Mediterranean until they reached Makkedah, which is over here near the sea. And then there are several other cities that we're going to see mention of tonight. Now, tonight we're not going to read so slowly verse by verse. We're going to essentially look at the last half of Joshua 10 and virtually all of chapter 11 tonight in a summary kind of form. But before I begin tonight, I want to remind you of something that we read about last week, and that is Joshua being a great encourager of his people. Do you remember the way that he encouraged his generals in the midst of this battle? In the midst of this campaign, the five kings who gathered against Joshua and Israel hid themselves in a cave. And you remember that Joshua said, "All right, they're in the cave, block it up, we'll deal with them later." And they put stones over the entrance to the cave. In chapter 10, verse 24, it says, "And when they brought the kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, 'Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings.' Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, 'Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight.'" You see, in having the generals put their feet on the necks of the kings, Joshua was encouraging them. He was saying, "Now this is what the Lord will do in the future. So don't be dismayed. Don't be strong and courageous instead, for this the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And I pointed out last time that that picture of subduing enemies under your feet is a picture that we find repeated in the New Testament about our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first time it occurs in the Bible. But Jesus, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, must reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. The book of Hebrews says that he is both a priest and a king, and he is reigning now until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. So these are words of encouragement. Have you ever noticed how you need encouragement and how you can be spurred on to endure and persevere if you just have a few words of encouragement? Is that true of you? Certainly true of me. And therefore, it's not pleasant to certainly live with someone, but even be around people who are always critical of you. I remember a number of years ago, there was a woman in our church, and her husband didn't attend our church, but occasionally he would visit. And he thought it was okay for her to go, but he didn't much care for it. But occasionally he would come to church, and then afterwards he would talk to me, and he would give me all these suggestions. He would give me this punch list of suggestions that began with these three words: you ought to, you ought to, and you ought to do that, and you ought to do this, and you ought to do that. And I told his wife about it. I said, he doesn't seem to care for the church very much. He comes and tells me what all I ought to be doing. She says, oh yes, he has a ministry of encouragement. Now, if an encourager is like that, I don't need critics. But anyway, some of you were here Sunday night. You heard the words of encouragement from an old friend of Dave's and Christie's, who is now in Slovakia teaching at a Christian school. She listens to the Dayspring sermons online. You got the emails this week, the fact that one of our deacons who, as I have said, wrote the best tract I've ever read, Why You Should Trust Jesus, has now seen that tract printed in India and thousands of them distributed to pastors. We have a Dayspringer whose book is in the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary bookstore, and Ryan Beebe took a picture of Richard's book. And all of these things are so encouraging. This is a church full of encouragers, and we are encouraged by people's response to the ministry of Dayspring all over the world. Some of you missed out on what I said Sunday night, that I did get an email from a pastor in India that apparently wants to take the points from my sermons as he copies them online and preach them. And do unto me as I have done to others. So, in any event, encouragement is a wonderful thing, and Joshua encouraged his people. This is what leaders do, and this is what one of the great things that sets Joshua apart. We're going to see tonight that the primary thing about Joshua as a leader is his complete obedience to what Moses commanded. And we're going to begin by reminding ourselves of what Moses did command. So before we look at half of chapter 10 and all of chapter 11, we're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 20. So please turn there. Verse 1, here's what Moses passed on from the Lord. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now that is some really good advice that Joshua remembers in our lesson tonight. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. Israel didn't have any horses. They didn't have any chariots. So you can imagine what a fearful sight this would be. Then, if you look down at verse 10 of Deuteronomy 20, you will see, when you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. But in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord has your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. Well, we saw an example of just this kind of thing when there was sin in the camp, and Achan did not take or took for himself the bar of gold and the beautiful cloak and so on, and refused to devote Ai to complete, or rather Jericho, to complete destruction. They were defeated at Ai because of what Achan did at Jericho. Now, what this is saying is that in the land that is going to be known as the Promised Land, in this land where all of these different tribes, these Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, and Perizzites, and so on live, then when the cities are taken, they're to be utterly destroyed. And some people, of course, are very disturbed by this. But it is not a prescription for jihad. It's not a prescription for holy war. It's not a prescription for any kind of ethnic cleansing. And it was only done once. It was only done in this land that God was giving them. And furthermore, verse 18 is enormously important, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. This is a preventative measure that the Israelites will not learn the Canaanite ways. This is a safeguard promoting holiness. And so we're going to be reading a lot tonight about how Joshua fulfilled Deuteronomy chapter 20, as well as everything else that Moses commanded. And it is because of the utter holiness of God, the fact that God hates sin, the fact that God is going to conquer his enemies, and the conquest of his enemies, as we've already seen, is a Bible picture, a type of Jesus' conquest of his enemies. I once was dealing with a woman in counseling. She was not a member of our church, thank the Lord. But she had sympathy for the devil and was worried about the devil not being saved. You have to get completely away from such unscriptural ideas. There is such a thing as evil. There is such a thing as sin. There is such a thing as outrage against a holy God. And Jesus is going to come back in flaming fire with his angels, and he is going to take vengeance on all of his enemies. And this conquest of the land of Canaan is an earthly type of that. It's an earthly picture of Jesus putting his foot on his enemy's neck and making them a footstool for his feet. I say that because we're going to read about a lot of destruction tonight. First, the last half of chapter 10 talks about the conquest of southern Canaan. And you see a kind of pattern in verses 29 and 30. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libnah, and fought against Libna. Now, Libna is down in this area, but it isn't on this map. It's down in this area of Makkada. And so it says in verse 30, "And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword, and every person in it. He left none remaining in it. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho." And then it goes from the battle that goes from Libna to this place, Lachish, one of the oldest cities in the world. And it says, "Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it." And so we go on from Lachish over here to Eglon, and you see the same formula. Verse 36 says that we go from Eglon due east to Hebron. That was the place that the Canaanites controlled, but it was also a very sacred place. That's where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph were buried, you remember? And the cave of Machpelah, where Abram had first buried Sarah, and he bought that cave from Ephron the Hittite. All of that was at Hebron. And then it says, in after Hebron, in verse 38, "Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir." Debir is down here, or Deber, I suppose it is. They go down here to Deber, and they fought against it. They strike them with the edge of the sword. They devote to destruction. And then it says in verse 40, "So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country, and the Negeb," that's this area that goes into the southern part, which is below what this map shows. And it says in verse 41, "And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza." So Gaza down to Kadesh Barnea, so way down south here. "And all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal." What was significant about his capturing Kadesh Barnea? It's where it all first started. The spies went to Kadesh Barnea, and the Israel camped there, and the spies went on up. They even went on up as far as Hebron, and they said, "We can't do it. We cannot take this land. The Anakim are there, the tall giants, and we cannot possibly conquer them." By this time, they conquer everything down to Kadesh Barnea. And Joshua and Caleb would have been entitled to gloat, except for one problem. There was nobody left to gloat to. You know, Joshua and Caleb knew perfectly well that they could have taken all this, but they couldn't. They couldn't enter the land because of the rebellion of Israel in believing 10 out of 2 spies. Yes, 10 out of 12 spies, with only 2 giving the minority report. Beware of majority rule. Yes? Yeah. No, it was after. It was after, as Moses was preaching to them over here, his last sermons before they crossed over. All right, Joshua chapter 11. We're now going to switch from the south to the north. The great thing about God's strategy with Joshua is that Joshua had come into this area. He had camped at Gilgal. They renewed the covenant at Gilgal. They celebrated the Passover. They circumcised the uncircumcised among them. And then they conquered Jericho. Then they conquered Ai. Then Gibeon surrendered with the deception of the Gibeonites. And then in the encounter that we read about last time, they proceeded on to the west. Now you see what they've done. They've split the country in half. And so they do a southern campaign, and now in our text tonight, they do a northern campaign that begins up here at Hazor. When Jabin, king of Hazor, and that name Jabin is probably more of a title, like Pharaoh, it's not his name. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Maiden, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Kinnereth. Kinnereth is right up here on the northwest shore of what was then known as the Sea of Kinnereth. Later on, it became the Sea of Galilee. And the name of Kinnereth changed over the years, just like Waterloo changed to Austin. Kinnereth became what? Anybody guess? Capernaum, the place where Jesus lived. So, anyway, Kinnereth is there on the shore of the future Sea of Galilee. And then Naphath-Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country. The Jebusites, by the way, controlled what city? Anybody remember? Jerusalem. Jebus, the city of Jebus, which later became Jerusalem. And Joshua does not conquer Jerusalem. He does not take Jerusalem from the Jebusites. God wanted somebody else to do that. And he did. Read Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, and 2 Samuel to find out who it was. Okay. All right. Now look at what they do. All of these furious Canaanites join together, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. That's from east of the Jordan. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all those kings joined their forces and encamped together at the waters of Merom in order to fight with Israel. Now, it is supposed that Merom is over here in this area to the west of the Sea of Galilee. And they've all come together, and it's a huge number, like the sand of the seashore, and they've got the horses and the chariots that Moses talked about. Verse 6, and the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. And then the Lord, who knows what may occur to us next in our thoughts, has a way of heading off our ruminations by His Holy Spirit. I don't know if he was doing that here with Joshua or not. Just don't know. But what the Lord is addressing here is the possibility that if he hands over this huge, unconquerable army to Joshua with these horses and chariots, they might pick up a little military material there for Israel to use. They might pick up a few head of horses and a few chariots. and use them in future conquests. Sounds like a plan, doesn't it? God says, don't do it. He says, don't do it. He says, you shall hamstring their horses. That sounds bad. It doesn't keep them from walking, doesn't keep them from being used for all non-military purposes. But it is a cutting of the tendon behind the knee of the hind leg so that they cannot run. They cannot be used in battle. So he says, do a little operation on the horses and burn all the chariots. Don't get any ideas. Isn't that amazing? He says, I want you to depend on me. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And so often we are tempted to use the world's methods, aren't we? But not here. They're not going to pick up any equipment that they're going to be allowed to use from this mighty army of cavalry and horses and chariots. So, here is God being sovereign. And here is Joshua saying, well, he said he was going to deliver them to us slain. All we have to do is sit here and wait and let go and let God. Is that right? No, it takes a Christian to tell you that heresy. No, Joshua said, okay, God is sovereign. I will be responsible instead of let go and let God. Let's go and get going. And so this is what he did in verse 7. So, I love it. So, Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. That just isn't what you're expecting in that verse. God says, don't worry, you're going to prevail, and then you have to disable the horses and burn the chariots so you won't be tempted to add them to your arsenal and your future military strategy, because you got to depend on me. So Joshua says, fine, let's go. And all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. So they're up in here. God has them chase them back here. This map shows Merom in a different place, by the way. I see it right up here, due north. Other maps show it over in here to the northwest. And I think that that was because there were two different Meroms. So in any event, the point is that there is a great rout here. And it's a hugely enormous battle, but the Lord prevails. So then, in verse 10, you see the pattern again. Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms, and they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire, and all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Now, I want you to see that statement there at the end of verse 12. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. That is an extremely important phrase, because it means that Joshua was simply being doggedly, step by step, obedient to what Moses had commanded. And we'll see that phrase again in just a moment. Verse 13, but none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn except Hazor alone. That Joshua burned. and all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every man they struck with the edge of the sword till they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. In James Montgomery Boyce's sermons on Joshua, he says that Joshua chapter 11:15 is the most important verse describing Joshua. That 11:15 is the most important verse describing Joshua. And other Bible scholars feel the same way. And you're reading this verse, and it's in the context of a lot of repetitive verses, and so it might not leap out at you as it should. But think of the significance of it. Just as the Lord had commanded his servant, Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. What all is implied in that verse? If you were teaching that verse to someone who didn't know anything about Christianity, or maybe you were teaching the verse to your child, or you had to teach Joshua, like I have to teach Joshua, what's the significance of that verse? Total obedience. Total obedience. Absolutely right. Now, what that means is that within the boundaries that God has set, you and I have a certain amount of freedom, don't we? And so we can choose things for our vocations or for our entertainment that are things indifferent. We can even choose how we're going to, read our Bibles this January. We'll pass out the Bible reading guide, and either you can use the Robert Murray McShane method where you're reading four chapters at a time from four different sections of the Bible, or you can just go through and read it chronologically, or you can do like some people have done, see if you can read shorter New Testament books in one sitting as they would have been read. There are all kinds of variations. But the obedient thing to do is read the Bible. The obedient thing to do is get her done. You see? So the point is there may be different styles and different elements of creativity. But one area where Joshua was not creative was to depart from the word of the Lord to Moses. And, you know, a lot of leaders want to make their own mark and say, well, whatever my predecessor did, I need to undo because I got to be me. That's just kind of built into us, isn't it? Watch out for whoever is my successor, because he's probably going to want to undo things that I've put in place at Dayspring. And that may be all right if he can come up with something better, which I doubt. But in any event, but the point is, you know, it's going to happen, isn't it? But Joshua was trying not to be creative. He said, now what did Moses say do? Well, he told me I was going to face an army that big. He told me I was going to face horses and chariots and to not be afraid of them. And then God confirmed that, and I'm going to do exactly what Moses said. You see, obedience is absolutely critical. And this is what Joshua would have wanted us to learn about him. If we were to meet Joshua in heaven and say, boy, you were a great military commander. You divided that country, and then you decimated the south, and then you decimated the north. You know what Joshua would say to us? He would say, I just did what the Lord commanded Moses for me to do. That's what I did. And so he left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, I want to remind you of a passage in your New Testament. Here's one of the little epistles you might want to read at one sitting. 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know Him. You think, okay. Here is evidence that I'm a Christian or not. Good. This is what I've always wanted to know. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. If we keep His commandments. It isn't goosebumps. It isn't tears. Yes, John?
About doing what the Lord commanded just shows how important God considers that, because it's David after the end of his life. Instead of David and Solomon after he died. So that David did all things the Lord commanded him except the matter of Uriah's wife.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Absolutely. So let's look at not only the rest of verse 3, if we keep His commandments, but verse 4. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. Well, how did Jesus walk? First thing to say about Jesus' own walk with God is what? Obedience. I do all things that the Father commands me. I am obedient. And so certainly we see Jesus' compassion. We see Jesus' outreach to people. We see many things about the Lord Jesus Christ. But primarily we see His obedience even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so the most important verse about Joshua is this. 15th verse in chapter 11, the most important thing anybody can say about you is she was obedient to the Lord. He was obedient to the Lord. So in verse 16, so Joshua took all that land. There's kind of an interesting thing about the word took there in Hebrew. It does mean that Joshua took in the sense of defeating, in the sense of conquering, but it does not mean that he possessed it yet. In other words, there were places that he took, such as Gaza, that were later then, that continued to have Philistines live in them. There were places that he conquered, but they did not settle yet with these tribes. So this is talking about conquest, but not yet talking about the possession of the land. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev and all the land of Goshen and the lowland. That's all this. Then the Arabah, which is up here, the Arabah and the hill country of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises above Seir, as far as Baal God in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all these kings. And that is an important thing to realize. Joshua made war a long time with all these kings. So the events of these two chapters we're looking at tonight and chapter 12 take years. But it says, that there was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. The Gibeonites made peace. They made peace through deception, but they still made peace. What I want you to see is the connection between verse 19 and 20. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel. Kind of eliminate in your mind that parenthetical statement, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. Let's take that out of the verse for just a moment. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel. They took them all in battle, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no plea for mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, brothers and sisters, do you get what this is saying? I hope you do, because once you do, you are really reformed. And you can never bear to hear an Arminian sermon again. There was not a city that made peace. They took them all in battle. Why? Because it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts. Do you see the incredible sovereignty of God here? He was even sovereign over the Gibeonite deception. Joshua and the Israelites were upset. Well, the Gibeonites have deceived us. What are we going to do? And Joshua said, we can't do anything but honor the commitment, the covenant, the vow that we made him. But see, even that was in the will of God. The will of God was that the Gibeonites should think, we are goners unless we surrender to them. But we've got to deceive them in order to surrender to them. But that too was in the plan of God. Now look, here's the question. Why didn't these people surrender like the Gibeonites and like Rahab and her family did in Jericho? They knew that God had done incredible things over here, east of the Jordan. They had heard about the Red Sea. Why didn't they surrender, come out with their hands up, lay down their swords? They didn't want to, and God gave them what they wanted. He had given them up. Yes, David. Yeah.
And when it got to the pull of God, he did a judicial hardening on them. There's impossibility for them to repent.
That's right. Here's the deal. Putting together what Scott said and what our brother said is simply this. You can't repent and surrender to God without grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace my fear relieved. And David used a good theological term. It is judicial hardening. And what it simply means is that God help us, He gives us up to what we want. He gives us up to our depravity. He gives us up to our rebellion. And He has determined to do it. But from Scott's side, we choose to do it. We don't think, oh, somebody's forcing me. You know? Let me show you how the two ideas occur together within just a few verses. Look at Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9, 34. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart. he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. There is Pharaoh hardening his heart by his own will and not letting the people of Israel go. Look at God's interpretation of it as we begin chapter 10, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them." In other words, I have a plan for Pharaoh, and it is not a wonderful plan for his life. It is a plan that he should be hardened. Where do you see this at work in the New Testament? Romans chapter 1. Yeah. Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, it says in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up." He gave them up. He allowed them to get to that stage in their depravity and immorality, and he gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of the bodies among themselves. And you go on in that stage. And then in verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." And then it says in verse 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." The worst thing that God can ever say to you is, "Have it your way. Have it your way. Do what you want to do. Keep on doing what you want to do. I will allow your heart to be hardened." And it will take grace to bring such a person back. In the 9th chapter of Romans, we read a passage that's very, very painful for me personally. Do you have stuff that's painful for you personally? You have pain because of something in your past, or pain because of an event, or pain because of trauma. Well, I've got pain here tonight, and I'd just like to share with you in this meeting here tonight, because that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be sharing our pain, right? My wife asked me about this verse, this passage, when I was an Arminian preacher, and said, "How can you read Romans 9 and not be a Calvinist? How can you read Romans 9 and not believe in election and predestination?" And I gave her the very helpful answer that any Arminian preacher would give to his wife when she asks such an impertinent question. I said, "I don't know." And so it's painful for me to talk about this passage tonight. Scarred me for life. Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" And Paul did not say, "Well, now you've misunderstood me. My Jesus wouldn't do that." He did not say that. He said in verse 20, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" You see, brothers and sisters, we need grace. And in Joshua, that idea of grace is a little bit hidden in our English translations. So let me help you to see it. In verse 20, it says, "For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction." In other words, God is saying that I'm going to let them be the way they are, have what they want, give them up. Their iniquity was not yet full, he told Abraham years ago. And he said, "I'm hardening their hearts so that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction, and that they should receive," and this phrase, "receive no mercy," has the idea of a plea in it, so that it should best be translated, "they should receive no plea for mercy." They should receive no plea for grace. The idea here is that they should not even have the ability to want grace. They should not even have the ability to plea for it. Now, this is a passage to make you tremble. But I never will forget when I was in seminary and I was a chaplain for the summer, doing an intern job at a nursing home, talking to patients at a nursing home, and I met one named Mr. Black, very appropriately named. Mr. Black was an old man. He was a very nice man. He wanted to talk about current events and politics and what was going on in the news. I asked him if I could pray with him. He didn't want prayer. I asked him if I could read the Bible to him. He didn't want that. He didn't care for that. He said, "But come see me and let's talk about what's going on in the news." So I went and I complained to my professor at the seminary. I said, "What can I do about Mr. Black?" And my professor said, "Well, you've offered to read the Scriptures. You've offered to pray." I said, "That's correct." And I'll never forget what he said as long as I live. That moment, he said, "You better take another look at grace. Because by grace you're saved." Grace isn't that God sets out a really nice insurance policy for you to read over and sign because you think it's great and you like it. Grace is changing your direction. Grace is changing your hell-bound direction to God. Grace is changing it back to the Lord and telling you, "You are a sinner, and you need to repent. And you can't even do that. You have to ask me for the ability to repent. You're utterly as desperate as Joshua and the whole nation of Israel would be without me." And so, grace is not only the almost, I don't know how to say it, the spiritual no man's land where we have a freedom to turn to the Lord. Grace is the ability to turn to God. It is the undeserved favor of God. Why should you care about God? He may harden your heart because He hardens whom He wills. He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. So this passage is illustrating what we read over and over in Scripture. And I'm nearly done. You ought to read the 6th chapter of Isaiah sometime, where God gives Isaiah his commission, and He says, "I want you to preach in Judah." And as you preach, your preaching is not going to make people better; it's going to make them worse. It's going to harden their hearts. And He says there, a famous passage that is the most quoted passage in the New Testament. He says, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." That passage is quoted more than any other in the New Testament, and no more terrifyingly than in Mark 4. In Mark 4, the disciples hear the parables, and especially the parable of the sower. And Jesus says that when they ask him about the parables, in Mark 4:11, he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." That's a tough passage, isn't it? It's a tough passage because it is underscoring not only the need of grace as undeserved favor, but the favor extending so far as our ability to even call on the Lord, our ability to even see ourselves as sinners. None of these people in all these colored areas on this map wanted to surrender to God. They did not want to surrender to Yahweh and to Israel. Only Rahab and her family, only the Gibeonites, the rest of them were going to fight to the bitter end. They would not surrender. They had to be defeated because of the hardening of their hearts. And God, it was His doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no plea for mercy, no desire whatsoever to repent. Now, doesn't this make you grateful for your repentance? Doesn't this make you grateful that God not only so loved you and ensured that you would hear the gospel and brought you to the knowledge of salvation, but He brought you to the knowledge of Him when you were His enemy? You were dead in trespasses and sins. You had to be made alive. You had to be given the new birth by God. You had to be given God's grace. And so, obviously, none of you are going to feel sorry for the devil, like that poor woman that I counseled years ago. But don't feel sorry for these Canaanites either. They had what they wanted. And what they wanted was no relationship with God. No relationship with God. No bowing down to this Yahweh. In verse 21, "And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country." What? Cut off the Anakim? Boy, that's significant. Do you know how significant that is? Cut off the Anakim. It was the Anakim here at Hebron. Lost Hebron. It's down here. There it is. The Anakim at Hebron that so scared the spies 40 years ago. 40 years ago they said, "We can't do it. We can't conquer it. The Anakim are there. They're giants. It's impossible." And all of the nation wept and wailed and wished they could go back to Egypt except for Joshua and Caleb. And lo and behold, 40 years later, Joshua cut off the Anakim. He cut off the giants that had scared the people. Praise God when God cuts off every giant that has ever scared us. We've made it past a few giants in our lives, haven't we? We've seen some giants that frightened us. But God will cut them off. So Joshua came at that time, cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their city. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. Yeah, there was one in Gath. There was a family in Gath, the Goliath family, and they produced a giant a few years later. And little David was able to conquer him with his stone and a sling. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. Please remember two words from tonight's lesson: the importance of obedience and the need of grace. And do you see that your obedience is even an evidence of grace? It's an evidence that God is at work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so, brothers, let us be obedient Christians, and let us rejoice at grace. Let us rejoice even tonight that we have the ability to see our sins, call upon the Lord for forgiveness and mercy, because He has given to us that ability to plead for His mercy.